If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Isaiah chapter 33. And Isaiah chapter 33 really begins to serve as a contrast along with chapter 32 to chapters 31 and 30. Let me say that a better way. Chapters 30 and 31 serve as a contrast to chapters 32 and 33. And what I mean by this is that in 30 and 31, you're dealing with the sin of unfaithful leaders who continue to lead God's people into more and more sin and more rebellion against God, more and more corruption. And then in chapter 32 that Pastor Ryan taught on last week, you begin to hear these inklings of this righteous king. This righteous king who would rule in righteousness and leads God's people into a kingdom where righteousness and justice reign. And our passage today is going to hone in on the coming of this righteous king. And it's going to set our sights on the hope that one day we will behold his beauty. And it lays forth a framework of Israel or Judah's repentance, of God's action, and then his bringing in that kingdom. And so what I want to do today is kind of three things. I want to read this text. Then I love to tell stories. And so I want to walk you through the story of this passage just really quickly so you get an idea of what's going on. And then I want to leave you with three points of application that I think God's word to them and to us would speak to us here and today. And so let me read Isaiah chapter 33, and I'll read the whole chapter. Ah, or woe, you destroyer. You yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor. You yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As the locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. Their envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lay waste. The traveler ceases. Covenants are broken. Cities are despised. There is no regard for man. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you, and the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners of Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. He will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be a fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in his majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil and abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you, and we need you. God, we need you to move in power, that you would make your word clear, and not simply that we would hear words spoken, but that your spirit would apply your word to our hearts, that it would be about faith and obedience and change, that it would be about trust and hope. And so, God, would you do what I cannot do? God, would you move for the glory of your great name? Would you set your son forth, the king in his beauty, for us to behold and gaze upon and delight in? Would you put the fear of God in our hearts that we would be careful to obey your rules and your statutes? Would you honor your great name for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. As you study this text, you'll see that it divides itself pretty well in three sections. Verses 1 through 6, verses 7 through 16, and verses 17 through 24. And so what I want to do right now is I just want to work through this text. If you're anything like me and you read this for the first time or maybe the second time, you're probably like, what in the world does all of that mean? And so I want to give you a running kind of idea of what this text looks like. And so in verses 1 through 6, you see this curse and you see a reminder. The passage starts off with this woe, woe to the destroyer. And here, in the immediate context, you can think about Assyria, who is at Judah's doorstep, about to seek to conquer Judah. But I think this woe is better understood as a general application to all evil, to all peoples who would exalt themselves upon military might. Those who would exalt themselves by betraying, by destroying. In other words, what this passage is saying is that what goes around comes around. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. The destroyer who destroys, when he stops, when he takes rest, he will be destroyed. The traitor who betrays, as soon as he thinks that he's found an ally, he will be betrayed. And so God is just setting the stage to say, hey, Assyria, this amazing nation, I'll take care of that. They've given themselves to the sword. They'll die by the same sword. And then he gives a reminder in verses 2 through 6. And this reminder isn't meant to be seen as historical fact, but more so a theological conclusion. And what I mean by that is I think what Isaiah is doing here is he's giving Israel this picture of what it would be like if they would just simply repent. And he walks us through this story of Israel running back to God in repentance and faith, depending on him. And then God speaking a word at this tumultuous noise, he just says a word, and the nations flee when God is stirred to action. And then God the King ushers in a place where justice and righteousness reign, where his people are lavished with knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and where the fear of God is actually the treasure that God gives to Zion. All of those in Zion will fear God rightly. And so it's this picture to Judah and to us. But to Judah, if you would just turn towards me, this is what life would look like. This is what God has promised over and over that he would do for you if you would only turn and trust in him. From there, in verses 7 through 16, Isaiah begins to give us a little bit of a historical count, and he really kind of works back through and just shows the plight of Israel. You can imagine if you were to look at verse 7, how it starts off, it just says, behold, or listen, look, the heroes cry in the streets. I think historically this passage comes at a time where the king of Assyria has sent his army and they are literally at the front door of Israel. And as Israel looks out, they realize that they are utterly hopeless to defeat this army. you were to go look at 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, or later on in a couple of chapters in verses 36 and 7, you'll see this account of what happens and how God's people are just quaking in their boots. They are shivering and shaking in fear because the situation looks hopeless. Covenants have been broken. They've taken things into their own hand. They paid off Assyria, and then them paying off Assyria only led to Assyria wanting to take the rest of everything they had. And so then they said, hey, we're going to run to Egypt because Egypt will help us. That didn't work. And now the day has come where they are staring Assyria in the eyes. The covenants have been broken. The treaties are no more. They're just languishing. Notice what it says in verse 9. The land is languishing. Lebanon and Sharon, these places where there just would have been lots of trade, and you can imagine people coming in and out, and just a glorious picture. It's barren. There's nobody traveling on those roads. There's no trade happening. Israel, Judah, is on the brink of destruction. And it's in that moment, when Judah is at his weakest, that we see verse 10. God says, now I will arise. You recognize that it's hopeless. You've tried everything you could do, and it has gotten you nowhere, and now I'm going to show you what I can do. If you would only trust in me, now I will arise. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. When Israel has no other choice and Assyria thinks it's just going to be a walk in the park, the God of, I'm going to say Israel 1,000 times, and just know that I mean Judah. But he is the God of Israel and Judah. But Israel's been taken care of. Judah is on their last legs. The God of Judah is going to rise up and say, I am God and God alone. I am the one who has all power, and I am the one who reigns. And when he moves in, it will be clear that it was Judah's God who won the victory and not Judah. And then we continue in this conversation of God just destroying the peoples, and they're burning themselves up, and they're just, and there's chaos and utter destruction as God moves on behalf of his people for the glory of his name. And then in verse 13, God stands and says, here, you who are far off, all the nations out there, I want you to know who did this. I want you to know the one who has exacted his power and who rules and reigns over all nations. And those of you who are near, I want you to remember that God, I am the one who has worked this victory. You didn't do it. I did it. I want the world to see my might and my splendor and my glory. And when God moves, notice the response. Who can stand before this all-consuming fire? Beholding the glory of the Lord leads to an understanding and awareness of our sinfulness. It's exactly what we saw earlier in the book, Isaiah chapter 6. When he sees the Lord high and lifted up, he is totally undone. And so too, when God's people saw his glory in salvation and deliverance, they recognized that they were no different from the Assyrians, and they deserved the same punishment that the Assyrians got. But God, being rich in mercy, notice how he answers them. Who can stand before the Lord? He gives you an unexpected answer, and I'll explain that more in a later. But he says, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressor. In other words, he who walks a righteous life is the one who can stand before this all-consuming fire. And then God promises that the one who walks with him would have all the provision and the protection that they need. And then from there, he goes into this glorious reality of hope, this expectant hope that if you walk righteously through faith in God and his promises, you will see the King in his beauty. And so you can begin to see this story opening up, how Isaiah comes and gives them a snippet in verses 1 through 6, and then verses 17 through 24. He shows the plight of Judah, the power of God, this reality of man being reunited to his God, and then sets forth this glorious hope of what is to come. They will see the king, the true king, in all of his beauty. And so in 5 minutes, that is a summary of Isaiah chapter 33. And now what I want to do is I want to take a deeper dive, and I want to set before you three truths, three applications that I think this passage would have to us and our lives. The first truth is that I think this passage would call God's people to humble dependence. This passage calls God's people to humble dependence. The second truth that I want to show you is that this passage calls people to righteous living. And we'll see that that righteous life is caused by beholding the glory of God. And then third, we'll see from this passage that God calls his people to expectant hope. There's a day coming, and he calls his people to long for that day, even as we've just sung and heard about. So let's jump in. In verses 1 through 6, I want to dig a little bit deeper. As I mentioned, Isaiah kind of gives us this theological conclusion is the category that I want to continue to give it. And what I mean is he's just giving you a general principle. He wants to encourage Judah by giving them these theological truths. The first is that if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. What goes around comes around. In other words, he's saying, Judah, don't be worried about Assyria. I will take care of Assyria. My promise is that all who live the way Assyria lives, they will be taken care of. And this is a general principle that applies in context to Assyria, but the same was true about Assyria. The same was true about Babylon. The same was true about Greece. The same was true about Romans. All of these nations rose up and they were conquerors. They were destroyers. They were betrayers. And each one of them was conquered. They were destroyed and they were betrayed. And so God just sets forth this principle. And this is a sweet principle for us and a warning even to us that we don't put our trust in this nation who may conquer and betray and destroy, as glorious as it is. But God has promised that every country, every nation that lives in rejection of him, that chooses might instead of trust in the sovereign God who rules the nations, they will meet an end by the same might that they exercise on others. And then he continues with this sweet reminder after just saying, okay, I'm going to take care of Assyria. You can almost see Isaiah pleading with him and just saying, Judah, if you would only see what I have been saying to you, what God has been saying to you, if you would only take time to realize the God of mercy and comfort wants you to simply come to him and trust in him. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop looking for answers outside of the one that is clearly in front of your face. He's calling them to a humble dependence. Notice our text in verse 2. And I would just say, as you read this, you should write this down and make this a prayer that you pray regularly. Parents, teach your children this prayer. Oh, Lord, be gracious to us, for we wait for you. Be our arm every morning. This morning I woke up and was just a little bit anxious, and it was just a sweet reminder. Lord, be my arm or be my strength every morning. Our salvation in time of trouble. And I want to marinate on this reality real quick. I want you to really think about, Christian, do you live your life in a humble dependence upon God? Is that something that as you think about what it means to be a Christian, you would say that is a pivotal point part of what it means to be a Christian? Is that something that characterizes your life? Look at the text. Oh, Lord, God is exalted. God is in control. He is the one whom we plead to. And then there's a plea for graciousness. God, I don't deserve mercy. I don't deserve kindness. When you wake up in the morning and your lungs are beating, that is the grace of God in your life. If you get up and have to get up quick and run to work, that is God's grace in your life. And this dependence is, Lord, be gracious to me this day. And then it affirms, I'll wait for you. And what a sweet test of our trust, waiting. And notice the declaration, I may not get everything I ask for today, but give me grace and I will wait for you. I will trust you to move. I will trust you to give that good gift. I will trust that your timing is always perfect. I will trust that you love me and sent your son for me. But then notice the second part. Be our arm in the morning. I was convicted by this because I don't know if you're anything like me. There are just those days where you sleep in a little bit and or you're busy and it's just easy to wake up and go. And one of the things that I'm resolved to do, I may not have 30 minutes for a quiet time, but I have a few seconds to quiet my soul and say, Lord, would you be my strength today? Don't let me run out of this house in my own strength. Don't let me think that I can handle the hardships and the trials of this day. My routine is not the most important thing today. It's a humble dependence upon you. Would you give me strength to love my kids today? Would you give me strength to be gracious towards my coworkers today? Would you give me strength to set my mind on hope and the glory of Christ today? Lord, I need you. And whether I acknowledge it or not, there's not a minute of my life in which I am not utterly dependent upon you being gracious to me. That's what God wanted from Israel. That's what God wants for his people now. You can't do this. You can't do anything you think you can do. But he has promised that he would do it all for you if you would just trust in him. And notice what happens when that dependent trust comes. It says, at the tumult of his noise, the nations are scattered. It doesn't say a mighty army came. It says God simply roused himself and he thundered a loud noise and the nations scattered. And if you know anything about the context here, that's exactly what happened. God rose up and he destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers and the army fled. Judah's quaking in their boots and the Lord snaps his finger and the battle is over. And God is saying, If you would just trust in me, that type of power and that type of might would be at your disposal always. Not because you're so special, but because he's so glorious and because he delights in the display of his goodness and his mercy and his power. And one other truth that I just want you to be reminded, this is God saying this to Judah. The Judah who only turns to God as the last resort. The God of the universe is continually being spurred. Oh, we don't need God. We'll just pay off Assyria. Well, that didn't work. Well, we still don't need God. We'll just run down to Egypt. Oh, that didn't work. Well, we'll pray to other gods. We'll do whatever we can do. And then it hits them. Man, we should just trust in God. And he doesn't say, no, too late. He says, I've been waiting for you to do that. Beloved, God is just waiting for you to quit trying to figure your problems out yourself. Quit giving yourself over to anxiety and worry because you think you have to do everything. And wake up every single day and trust him. And so as Isaiah has given us this picture, he then leads us to God has dispersed the nations, and now the Lord is exalted. He's seen, he dwells on high, and Zion, this city, is filled with justice and righteousness. What happens when God's people trust themselves and trust themselves to him? They walk in righteousness, and the city is filled with justice and righteousness. God's people are filled with wisdom and knowledge and understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As they fear the Lord, the city is actually a pleasant place to live in. And so I think I've made my point. This passage would point Judah and each of you to turn to the God of all provision and all power, bursting with grace and mercy and humble dependence. The second truth that I want you to see in verses 7 through 16 is God's call to righteous living. This passage is pretty interesting because God does something that we would not expect. And so if you look at verses 7 through 9, you have this account of this languishing of Judah. This reality in which they are surrounded by destruction and dismay. And it looks about as bleak as it can get. And I've already explained some of those details, so I won't do that again. But essentially, again, remember, Assyria is at Judah's door. And then they cry out to God. And in their moment of need, God rises and puts his glory and his might on display. The people scatter, Assyria is defeated, and Israel has been saved. And I love what we see in verse 12, in verse 13 actually. God wants to stop and declare. You know, it's kind of like if you have a child and that child does something funny, they just kind of want to stand there and let everybody see it. Like, you saw that, right? And they're kind of laughing here. That was great, you know? Well, in a much more glorious way, God is not a child. God stands and says, you see what I did? You who are far off, you think you're strong? All I have to do is speak a word and I'll destroy your whole army. You who are near, you want to trust in other things? Look at the splendor of my might. And notice what happens when God moves. In verse 14, it says, the sinners in Zion, these are his people. These are his people. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. And they ask these two questions. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? In many ways, these are probably the two central questions of the whole Bible. I could phrase it another way. How can sinful men dwell in the presence of a holy God? The God who is holy and an all-consuming fire, and man who has fallen and rebelled against God, how can these two be reconciled? And so beholding God's glory, beholding his might, beholding God move on behalf of his name has created this understanding, this realization of their sinfulness and fallenness before that God. This understanding that we deserve the very same thing we have seen God do to those people. And how are we going to go back to this God? And you would think that the answer would be Jesus. And you'd be right. But God, Isaiah, as he's writing this, notice that he doesn't just pull the Sunday school card. He doesn't just pull Jesus. He actually points them to living a righteous life. How can sinners stand in the presence of a holy God? By living a righteous life. And you may be saying, all right, Evan, hold on. I know my Bible a little bit, and I know there's justification by faith, and we don't stand before God apart from the righteousness of Christ. Yes and amen. But here's how this passage works. Israel was in great need. They saw their fallen condition. God moves in. They saw their desperation. God moves in and displays his glory and might. Israel realizes their fallenness before that God. And they say, what can we do to be saved? And then God responds by saying, if you've understood my glory, if you've seen my might and understood what has happened on your behalf, then the response is faith and obedience. To behold the power and the might of God is to believe in the God who exercised that might. And the response of faith, the outflow of faith, should always be living in light of the God who just saved you. And so this passage isn't saying anything against justification by faith alone. What this passage is saying is the same thing we see in the New Testament and passages like 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 10, where it says that we're called to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him in every good work. It's this idea that if you are a child of God, you are called to live in light of the God that you claim to follow. Faith doesn't negate the obligation of obedience and right living. And so this passage isn't giving us the grounds for our acceptance before God. It's describing the fruit of our acceptance before God. To be sure, as you read this passage, in verse 15, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stoops his ears from hearing bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. There's only one man who's done that perfectly, and his name is Jesus. And we relate to God only through the merits of his perfect life. But beloved, if Jesus died for your sins, then you're called to live like it. You're called to live as if precious blood was shed for your soul. You're called to live as those who have received mercy and grace from an all-powerful God. You're called to live like the God of the universe is your Father. And so as they ask him, how can we dwell in your presence? His answer is live like I'm the God who just saved you from destruction. And that doesn't negate faith. It's the fruit of faith. And that same destruction that was given to Assyria is promised to every person who doesn't trust in Jesus by faith and live out that faith in fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. Man, that time flew. I thought I had 20 more minutes. All right, he calls his people to righteous living. And I just want to remind you, beloved, I want to set that before you. Live as if God is real. I think in many ways, Jacob preached half of my sermon earlier, right? What did he testify to? God has saved me and my family can see the difference. And that is exactly what's being said here. God has saved you. You have seen his glory. Live like it. And you may say, well, we didn't see God conquer 185,000 people. Beloved, you've beheld something more glorious. You've seen the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. You've seen Christ come and live the perfect life that you're called to follow after in your place. You've seen Jesus die on an old rugged cross, and you've seen what Ephesians chapter 2 says, God raised him from the dead according to his great might, a glorious resurrection, letting us all know that Jesus came and did exactly what he said he was going to do. He was exactly who he said he was, and if you place your hope in him, you can have eternal life. Beloved, you've seen the glory of the Lord, and you're called to respond in faith and obedience. But let me give you one more practical way that you see the glory of the Lord. Raise your hand if God has ever answered one of your prayers. And if your hand's not up, then I would say raise your hand if you've ever seen God answer somebody else's prayer. Beloved, that's the same thing. What is answered prayer? It's God breaking into history and exercising his sovereign might and his gracious will on behalf of his people. And so every time you pray, pray for that job, pray for that child, pray for obedience of that child, pray for finances that you need, whatever it may be, the smallest of prayer, when God answers, he is breaking into history and he is exercising his glorious might on behalf of his people, which means we should be filled with gratitude. We should be filled with fresh faith, knowing that those prayers are only heard through Jesus, and yet they are not only heard but answered. And that should produce in us a zeal to obey God that he might be glorified among the nations. Live righteously. My last point, expecting hope. In many ways, I don't have to say much because the very first verse in verse 14, 17 says it all. He says, you, who is you? The righteous man, the one who lived the righteous life. You, your eyes will behold the King and his beauty. And I don't have time to work through this whole passage, but this is what I'll say. In your GCGs and in your small groups, as you have time, you should read through this passage and you should do a couple things. A, you should try to read it the way Judah would have read it. A nation that has war on every side. A nation who's continued to hear about this King of kings and Lord of lords, who would lead them into a city of righteousness and justice. And yet every king has seemed to fail them and lead them into more wickedness and ungodliness. And there were occasional kings that did a good job, but even they made their mistakes. And then imagine hearing these words. Not only will you see the king, you will see him in all of his splendor, all of his beauty, all of his majesty, and you will marvel at this glorious king that you have finally seen. And I want to close on verse 22. This glorious statement about the Lord who is the king. It says, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. This idea of judge has the sense of the judges in the Old Testament who would protect God's people. They would be raised up to protect and conquer anyone who would come against God's people. This reality of lawgiver has the sense of not only will he make laws and enforce them, but they will be gracious and perfect laws, laws that are always for the good of the people. And he will be our king. He will rule over us, but with wisdom and grace and mercy. Beloved, this is the king that we will see in a short while. This is the king that Judah is being called to behold. This is the king in all of his beauty that you will see if you would only finish your race, stay the course, continue to walk by faith, continue to strive for righteousness that proves that God is your Father, is the evidence that you follow him. And when you cross that line, you will see this King, and he will say, enter, O good and faithful servant, and you will enjoy him in broad places made for your worship and your joy and your enjoyment for all of eternity. This is what is being set before Judah, and this is being what's set before all of God's people now. If you don't know Christ, I would call you, trust in this Savior. Trust in the one who will lead you and guide you perfectly and fully. Trust in the one who will save you from this all-consuming fire and give you joy in him for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, I do come to you, and I pray that my weak and feeble words would be used by you to lead your people to more faith and obedience. God, I pray that we would be not a self-righteous people, but a truly righteous people, because we walk and live to you and look to you in humble dependence all the days of our life. Jesus, you died that we might be holy. You've given us your spirit that we might have all the strength and power that we need. Would you lead us all the way to that day when we see you in all of your beauty for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.